2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've come as far as verse 7, where Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So Paul contrasts the greatness of the treasure with the commonality and weakness of the container. The treasure refers to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, spoken of in the previous verse. He wrote earlier about the shining face of Moses as he spent time in the presence of God on the mountain. Moses' face reflected the glory of God as the old covenant was instituted and that glory faded. Paul contrasts here the knowledge of the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus, the Christ, or the anointed of God. The Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, the Greek Christ, and the phrase the anointed of God are all synonymous. There were others who were previously called Mashiach, anointed of God, but the Jewish people awaited the capital, all caps, anointed of God, as prophesied throughout the Old Testament. This one would be the deliverer and savior of Israel. Speaking of this one, the psalmist prophesied of him in Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. This is quoted in Hebrews 1 concerning Jesus, and this is the Father speaking of the Son. And Psalm 45, 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Jesus was anointed above all others who were anointed by the Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, when John the Baptist is speaking here, he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." He was given the Spirit without any qualification. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And then in Colossians 2 and verse 9, we're told, "In him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So this one shines forth with the pure light that God is, and shines forth from those humble vessels that he has chosen according to his grace. If you have believed, then, as Ephesians 5:8 says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In more general terms, this treasure can be defined as the presence of God himself as he takes up residence within the believer through the Holy Spirit. God has shown his light in our hearts so that the light may shine out to those sitting in darkness. The light is not magical or supernatural vision, but it is perceived by others as the knowledge of the glory of God is proclaimed through the preaching or sharing of the gospel of Christ Jesus. We think of preaching as only done by ministers, but it is the task of every believer. To preach means to proclaim, and we're to go about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, we're told that Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These men that are given these offices are also saints, and they're to do the work of the ministry as well, but they are not unique in being given this task. The body of Christ is to carry out the work of ministry. So we have the treasure of the new covenant within earthen vessels. God shines his light into the hearts of those who believe so that the light may shine forth from them in dispersing the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus, the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes and says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We who know Jesus preach not only a message, but a person. And the hope of this person dwelling within transforms us into His glory. This is our hope of glory. This treasure is contained in earthen vessels or clay pots. We were created from the dust of the ground and are indeed made of clay in our physical being, as we're told in Genesis 2:7. There's one scientific source that says the human body is made up of materials found on the surface of the ground. Oxygen, being the most abundant element on the earth's crust or on the ground, makes up 65% of the human body, and carbon, also abundant on the topsoil of the ground, is 18%, and hydrogen is 10%. The 59 elements found in the human body are all found on the earth's crust. This is amazing because what the Bible says perfectly matches the scientific composition of a human body. It's a little bit different than it is on the ground, you know. This is the creative power of God. Appropriately, God compares us to clay and Himself as the potter. The end product vessel that we become in the hands of the potter depends upon His purpose, but it is also determined by our response to His hands. The molding and shaping of the potter will be appropriate to our response to His hands. On Thursday nights, we've been in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and He says, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words." And then I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah says, and there he was, making something at the wheel. He probably flipped the switch and turned his wheel on. He was pumping away with his foot. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. You know, sometimes you'll see a potter work and all of a sudden it'll just, whoop, and stuff will just collapse, you know. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. So he just crunches it all up and wets it down a little bit and throws it back on the wheel. And then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." God is speaking to the entire nation here, but He also appeals for a response from individuals. Actual clay has no ability to respond to a human potter, but a human being has the capacity to respond to God's call and work, either positively or negatively. The outcome of the object is determined by the potter's desired design and the clay's response or responses. The vessel is a work in progress, and we are His poiema, or His workmanship, as we're told in Ephesians 2:10. In 2 Timothy, he speaks of these vessels, in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And we're told in Romans 9 and verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" The potter can take that pot of clay that he's working with. He can take part of it and make one beautiful thing, and he can take another one and say, "Oh, this is for garbage." God is sovereign, and He has predetermined His response to us. And He's told us what His response will be. He's not keeping us in the dark here. He's told us what to expect as His response. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, Ezekiel talks to us about this response that God has predetermined. In verse 20, the Lord says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Because they were saying that there were these generational curses. You might have heard that somewhere. No, that's not the case. He says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So this is a wicked man that turns. And God says he'll live. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live. This is the desire God expresses continually. He doesn't desire for any to perish, but all to come to eternal life. He says in verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. This is God's response. He's telling us what it is. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, the qualification there, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. He doesn't turn from that. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. There's only one place to get that. We know that. The Lord has produced it. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. We're not under the Mosaic covenant as the Israelites were in the days of Ezekiel, but God's message of repentance is consistent throughout Scripture. We must turn from sin and turn to God for His provision for the forgiveness of sin. We must take the only remedy available for sin by bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord and confessing that we are sinners in need of His salvation, confessing that Jesus is Lord, and believing from the heart that He has risen from the dead. It is in this turning to God from the heart that brings salvation, not sacrifice or offering. Sacrifice and offering are a result, not a cause. So we have this fantastic treasure, Paul speaking of himself and his co-workers in this context, but it's also true of us. We have this fantastic treasure, but it is in very fragile vessels of clay. This should cause people who observe it to realize that the vessel is not the originator of the power within it, but it is the power of God. No way should a poor vessel be able to navigate this fallen world without being crushed by evil. But this pot shines forth the light of the Spirit and the knowledge of God's message. Someone said the natural mind cannot understand this kind of spiritual truth and therefore cannot understand why Christians triumph over suffering. Also, God uses fragile, weak vessels because He does not want men to be occupied with the human instrument, as we can so easily become occupied, but rather with His own power and greatness. As the suffering intensifies, the source of strength becomes obvious. The passage we read in 2 Timothy, or we read in 2 Timothy, mentions several different kinds of vessels: gold, silver, wood, and clay. There are also mentions in Scripture bronze or stone vessels, copper vessels. Any of these may be for honor or dishonor in a great house. The use is determined by the master of the house. Any type of vessel could be for honorable use, have food, or dishonorable use, garbage, other waste use. But the lowest form of vessel in the house was made of clay, whatever it was used for. It was the most fragile. If dropped, it would break. Other types of vessels could be picked up and reused. The clay pot would have to be discarded. Other vessels could be cleansed if defiled. If defiled, the clay pot would have to be broken. In Leviticus chapter 6, in the law, verse 25, it says, "Speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken." So this is the sin offering. The pot is still fine, but the sin offering has been boiled in this pot, and it has to be broken. "And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water." So you could cleanse some of these other vessels, but the earthen vessel, it's disposable. It's discardable. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 31, also speaks to this. He says, "These are unclean to you among all the creep." And in the context, he's talking about things like lizards and geckos and things of that sort. "Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean to me." So anything you touched that was dead, it would defile you. He says, "Anything on which any of them falls," that is, when they're dead, "shall be unclean." So anything that, one, you know, lizards crawling around, he dies and he falls on some, it's unclean. "Whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water. It shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. But any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break. And whatever is in it shall be unclean." So whatever's in the vessel, you got some good stuff in there and this dead lizard falls in, you got to break the pot and get rid of all your great stuff that's in there. "In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean." Well, the point is that this type of vessel is the most humble, the most fragile, the commonest, and the least expensive. It is of little value in itself. It is easily replaceable compared to vessels made of sturdier materials. It was the most common vessel found in the house of the poor. God chose to put his light and glory in the everyday dishes, not in the fine china. The believer is simply a jar of clay. It is the treasure within the vessel that gives the vessel its value. God comments on the frailty of the physical vessels that we are in Psalm 103 and verse 13. It says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." This is compassion. "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Oh yeah, I made that out of clay. I'm going to be careful with it. Job 10:9, Job says, "Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again?" And that's where we're headed, right, as physical beings. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. But in the case of a redeemed clay pot, which is us, it holds within itself the greatest treasure that can be known to man. Other types of vessels could be cleansed by water, but a clay vessel that was defiled by death could not be cleansed and must be broken. A human vessel can be cleansed of sin by the blood of Christ, but if it remains unclean, then it will suffer being discarded as well. David Guzik said, "Who is worthy to be a container for God's light and glory? The smartest person isn't smart enough. The purest person isn't pure enough. The most spiritual person isn't spiritual enough. And the most talented person isn't talented enough. We're all just clay pots holding an unspeakably great treasure." Well, Paul then provides an example of how this power is manifested in or through the pot. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9, it says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Paul, you're an apostle. How could these things happen to you? How could you go through stuff like this? Paul refers once again to the troubles to which he's subjected. Paul was not unique in this. Other believers experienced the same troubles as persecution arose against the church. But Paul does seem to have been unique in the extent of such troubles. When he first believed in Jesus as the Messiah, a disciple named Ananias was sent to him by the Lord Jesus to introduce him to his call. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, we read, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' And then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Are you sure about this?'"
I say the same thing.
"And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" This is right at the beginning. You know, Paul found out right away. This is part of it, part and parcel. The suffering was part of his call to the ministry, and he would pass along to others that suffering is part and parcel of following Jesus. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, this is after Paul had been stoned at Lystra, and they were passing through, ministering to the saints once again. It says, "When he and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples," did I give you the verse? 14:21. "And made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the soul of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" That remains true today. And so for all these people, and they began experiencing these tribulations, these trials, these persecutions. When Paul was on his journey to Jerusalem before his arrest, he gathered the elders of Ephesus, and he said to them, this is Acts 20, he said to them in verse 22, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." I mean, isn't this encouraging? You're going to head for Jerusalem, and everywhere you go, they're saying, "Oh, chains and tribulation await you in Jerusalem." But he says, "I go bound in the Spirit." You know, he wasn't bound physically yet. This was going to come. And he was, you know, they were telling him this. But he said, "But I'm bound in the Spirit. This, you know, the Spirit is taking me to Jerusalem." He says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was ready to carry out the call, you know, to the very end. And when he would be moved from that course by any of the things that were said. Well, later in Caesarea, after they land, he tells the people there, well, this is in Acts chapter 21, verse 10. It says, "As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So he's got some detail here. The Jews are going to bind him. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. He says, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." "Don't go, Paul. Don't go." And Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? "For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" The Holy Spirit told him what was going to happen, but the Holy Spirit never told him, "Don't go." These people were pleading with him not to go, but they weren't, you know, when the Spirit was speaking through someone, He wasn't saying that. And so Paul's like, gotta go. And so we can't talk him out of it. The Lord's will be done. Paul had the same mindset as those who were victorious over the dragon in Revelation 12. In verse 11 there it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. These are those who are being martyred during the tribulation. So Paul is set forth as our example in this, as are many others who suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. There are many today that we can learn from. So we don't have a lot of suffering here in the sense of persecution. Well, he says, he and those with him are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Henry Morris refers to these as divine paradoxes of grace. Another says, the apostle now goes on to explain that because the treasure has been committed to earthen vessels, there is seeming defeat on the one hand, yet perpetual victory on the other. The excellence of the power of this treasure was seen in the sufferings that were experienced in the flesh. Physical, emotional, perhaps mental afflictions. Yet in all these things, they have been victorious. Paul says they are narrowly confined or pressed together, squeezed like grapes, but not to the point of being constricted beyond measure. So they use this word for the pressing of grapes. And so they're being pressed like grapes, but they're not being popped. They're unable to find a way out, he says, but not entirely. Finally, there is a way. Literally, they're perplexed, but not utterly perplexed, is what's being said here. Or paraphrased, we're lost, but we have not lost out. We're persecuted or pursued by enemies, but not left in the lurch. We're smitten down, but not perishing. These are all vivid word pictures that are difficult to render in the English language. In all these things, they have not been overcome, but through God have overcome. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, familiar with this for sure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What's the answer? No. We'd rather read, shall not the love of Christ separate us from tribulation or distress? But that's not what it says. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not conquerors, more than conquerors. He says, for I'm persuaded neither death nor life, even death is not going to conquer. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, sometimes it's harder to deal with life. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was persuaded of this not only by his faith in God's word, but he had also experienced this at so many times and in so many circumstances. We can believe this and be persuaded simply by God's word and his promises, but it takes on flesh when tested in the fires of affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul writes, We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Paul speaking of himself as an apostle and his ministry to the Corinthians, but this is true on any level, pastors in the body of Jesus or Christian to Christian. In verse 9, then this 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, he says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. These apostles were examples to angels and to men. of what it meant to follow Jesus and be faithful. As we die to self in Christ Jesus, His life is manifested in our body, our mortal flesh, by the excellence of the power that is on deposit in these earthen vessels. The treasure that is beyond valuation. In the midst of life's troubles, we are not overcome, but instead we hope in God because He who has promised is faithful. It is as we die to our own desires and pursuits that the gospel can come to others. And this was the case with Paul in Corinth. If Paul had not been willing to endure hardship and suffering, he could not have come to Corinth with the gospel. The trouble and suffering was in the way. All of this is for the sake of others. As we serve Christ, death works in us, but life works in those to whom we minister. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15 then says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Paul quotes here, "I believed and therefore I spoke," from Psalm 116:10. This is a psalm written by one who was, according to his own testimony, greatly afflicted. But he had faith in the Lord. The comfort of the psalmist in his afflictions was faith in God's word. And Paul testified the same of himself. We speak according to our faith. That's true of anyone, really. Paul says, "We believed and therefore we spoke." We always speak according to our faith. Matthew 12, 34b, Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Because we believe, we speak in accordance with the Word of God, and we're confident in the things He has promised. He has promised us resurrection through the Lord Jesus. In fact, we have been raised with Him to newness of life. Spiritually, that life is now a reality in our spirit, and it's manifested in our mortal flesh through the power of His Spirit. When we are raised physically, we will all be presented before the Lord Jesus with other believers. All things are for the church of Christ Jesus. The church is the recipient of Jesus' new covenant, the forgiveness of all sins, and cleansing by the washing of water by the Word and the Holy Spirit. We're spoken to about this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. The subject is marriage, husbands and wives. He's already spoken to the wives, but in verse 25 he says, "Husbands, love your wives, as just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." This is, all things are for your sakes. All things are for the church. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's building His church. He goes on to say, "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." This is the marriage covenant. You know, the woman is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. And it's the same way with Jesus and His bride. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless," you know, even though we got this great mystery, "nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The purpose of God in redeeming men is that His grace, abundantly poured out, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. I think many times we underestimate our role in thanksgiving. This is a major exhortation throughout Scripture and is a major manifestation of faith when it comes from the heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, he exhorts us, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. It takes faith to give thanks in difficult circumstances. It tells us to give thanks in everything, give thanks. We're not necessarily giving thanks for it. We give thanks for the good things. We give thanks in everything, whether it seems good to us or not. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For the second time, Paul writes in this chapter, therefore we do not lose heart. In spite of what may seem very negative circumstances, even desperate circumstances at times, he's not ready to give up or even contemplate discouragement. Why? Only God. The outward man is perishing. The idea is one of decay over time. These bodies are subject to entropy. Right? They wear down, wear out. And so as we go through the course of our lives, our bodies are decaying. I know, I hate to have to tell you this. You probably weren't aware of it. Paul will compare the outward man with a tent in chapter 5. It's wearing out. It's growing old. It's becoming less useful. It no longer fulfills its healthy design. Of course, it never was like Adam and Eve's bodies before the fall, or even pre-flood bodies, which lasted centuries, some of them nearly a millennium. But this present body is perishing, subject to decay and the law of entropy. In contrast, the inward man, Paul says, is being renewed day by day. Each day spent in fellowship with the Lord strengthens and invigorates the inward man. He's being built up in the Spirit, nourished by the Word of God and the water of the Spirit, growing more and more like Jesus each day. In this, we take courage in the Lord, even as we see our outward man decaying. We do not lose heart because the inward man created by the Lord when we are born again will never decay. Michelangelo, who is no spiritual authority as far as I know, but he was a good artist, right? Sculptor in this case. And Michelangelo said, the more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. And so you chip away the outward man, you get to that guy on the inside. God is chipping away at the outward man, and the inward man is being transformed more and more into his likeness as we trust in him. Paul compares our affliction or suffering with a momentary concern and characterizes it as being light in severity. We'll see Paul's troubles later. I wouldn't characterize them as light. And we may face things that we think, well, no way this is light, but we're talking comparatively. It may not seem so now that it's light if we don't have anything to compare it to, or if we compare it with someone who's doing wonderfully in the flesh. Paul says it is our affliction that is working for us this eternal weight of glory. It's working for us, our afflictions. We think many times they're working against us. But God wouldn't allow them if they're working against us. So they're working for us this eternal weight of glory. Someone pointed out, Paul isn't saying that all afflictions automatically produce glory. It is possible to allow suffering to destroy us and to let affliction make us bitter, miserable, and self-focused. However, if we look to the things which are not seen, then our affliction will work in us an eternal weight of glory. We'll see more about Paul's light affliction later in this letter, but the phrase for a moment uses the same word as 1 Corinthians concerning the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is what it's going to be like when it's done, when it's over. It's going to be, boy, that was quick. What we are to compare our suffering to is the eternal state of the inward man, which Paul says is of great weight and exceedingly so when compared to our light affliction. This is the future of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Whatever we are going through now or whatever we face in the future, it cannot compare with what the Lord has prepared for us who trust in Him for all things. And so we endure all things because we know Him who is faithful. If your affliction or suffering is great in this world, your weighty glory will be that much greater in the next. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We've been comparing it. He says it's not even worthy to be compared. This is our outlook. We look at things that are not seen. We can't see them with our physical eyes, only with spiritual eyes. How do you look at things that aren't seen? Only with the eyes of faith. We see them with the eyes of faith as we read about and believe the promises of God toward us. We don't look at the things which are seen with our physical eyes, good or bad. These things do not determine our future life or circumstance. We look beyond those things because they are temporary. We look to the eternal future that God has promised. I want to end here with a devotional from George Rivka. George does a daily devotional that's sent out by email, and it's called Worthy Brief. You can find a Worthy. He does Worthy News and something called a Worthy Brief, and you can look that up, and you'll be able to find him, and you can get his devotions. A lot of they're very brief. A lot of them are quite good, you know, pointed. So here's what George says in this context. When the apostle compared our lives to clay pots, he focused not on the earthen vessels, but rather the contents of those vessels. Jars of clay deteriorate over time, become chipped, cracked, eventually broken. However, the real value of those ancient pots was not in the clay containers themselves, but in what they contained. We human beings tend to focus on the frailties and imperfections of our decaying vessels, looking characteristically on the outward form rather than the substance within. But the inward reality is what matters to God, and ultimately to us as well, since that reality is His living presence within us, a treasure of wisdom, power, and love with inestimable value. The Lord's evaluation of us is not by outward appearance, which is corruptible and deteriorates with time. His indwelling spirit, His living word, are the dynamic, intimate relationship into which He invites us, and that's where the real treasure lies.